This morning we continue on in the book of Judges as we look at chapter 12. I am reminded of how easy it is to get yourself caught up in conflict. Sometimes it's even more difficult to avoid conflict with those you're closest to. Married couples will disagree from time to time. There are times when conflict can take place between adult children and their parents. Sometimes it can be something simple. Sometimes it's just trying to figure out where you want to eat, or how to place the furniture. Other times it can get quite heated. People will raise their voices and they will say things that are intended to hurt the other person. Times when conflict will get so out of place and so out of line that reconciliation seems impossible to take place. Friendship ends. Marriages are broken. Churches are split. And I want to suggest something to you this morning. When this takes place, when there's this kind of conflict in our lives, our attention is not towards God. Our attention is focused on the other person. Our attention is focused on what they have done. We may be overwhelmed with hurt. We may seek revenge, but as we are consumed with the problem, as we are consumed with trying to figure out the solution, when we're consumed with all that is going on, our focus is not on God. And when this happens amongst Christians, it is safe to say that God is not glorified. I have witnessed, and some of you may have witnessed the same things, I have witnessed the aftermath of a church split. Now, the church I pastored in Indiana, I went in there following a church split, and the people that were there were great, but there would be talk of the people that left and how bad they were, and I'm sure in that other church the same talk was going on. And when it really came into focus what was going on and how bad it was the first time we had, and I was part of a funeral. Because these are the very people that used to sit across from each other at tables at church fellowship. So when someone would die, they would want to come and spend their respects. And there were certain people, when they walked in the room, you could feel the tension. This should not be. As Christians, it shouldn't be. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We all serve the same God. How is it we can allow such things to happen? I think one of the dangers to making sure that we avoid conflict is to understand the dangers of it. Understand how serious it can be, how even in that church, I saw the damage that as I was there 5 years had not been reconciled. There were still certain people, if you brought up a certain name, there was nothing good going to be said for the rest of the conversation. As we continue on in Judges chapter 12, we're going to see a conflict take place. Now, we understand that Israel is one nation made up of 12 separate tribes, but basically all 12 tribes are family. They're all descendants of Abraham, particularly all descendants of Jacob. And they're all family, they're all related, and yet we're going to see as we look at chapter 12 that there's going to be a conflict. And I kind of want to keep us in context, so I want to take a little time to do some review this morning. As we see, and as we back up to chapter 10, we see that Israel continues on in this cycle of sin. And we talk about it there. There is sin, and then there is slavery, and then there's supplication, and then there's salvation, and then there's silence. And we've kind of seen all through the book of Judges, Israel's continually going around and around on this cycle. But as we saw in chapter 10, their sin, they've gone a little deeper into sin. Now, typically they would worship Baal and the things closely related to Baal, but as we got to chapter 10, we see that they turned to seven different gods, little g. Gods of seven different nations, foreign nations, they were worshiping them. And after God had enslaved them, after he had caused them to go through distress at the hand of other nations, they would finally cry out in supplication And God said, not this time. I'm not doing it. Why don't you pray to those other gods that you've been worshiping? It would only be as they would come to God a second time, come to God a second time with a sincere heart, actually putting away their idols, actually beginning to worship God again, that God would listen to them, God would save them, God would send a deliverer. But it's almost like Israel still doesn't get it. As we looked at chapter 11 last week, we see Israel didn't turn to God and say, okay, God, who are you going to rise up to save us? No, they took it upon themselves and they went out and they began to search, who will be head over us? Who will lead us? And I think they kind of got to the last resort and they're like, well, there's that guy Jephthah. And the reason I say last resort is because he may have been a strong man of valor and war, but when it come to everything else in his life, he had some serious flaws. He was an illegitimate son. His mother was a prostitute. He was a cast. He was an outcast. He was a thief. Now, how many of you would say, that sounds like a good guy to lead us? That's why I think he's one of their last resorts, and they call upon him, and there's some discussion and some agreements being made, and he says, well, if I save you from the king of Ammon, then you'll make me head over all the people. And so they agree, and agreement's made, and sure enough, God would give them victory. Chapter 11 kind of ends with in tragedy, as Jephthah in his seeking to make sure that he had victory, makes a deal with God, makes a vow with God, and he says, God, if you give me victory, when I come back, the first thing to walk out the door of my house, I will offer to you as a burnt sacrifice. Little did he know as he came back from victory that his daughter would come out to celebrate and be the first one out the door. And as chapter 11 ends, we see that he keeps his vow. He offers his daughter as a sacrifice. But despite this tragic end of chapter 11, as we think about the cycle and we think about the history of the book of Judges so far, we would expect a time of silence. A time when things would be peaceful for a while, at least until the death of Jephthah. Yet this isn't what happens. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 12, we see that the men of Ephraim threaten Jephthah. Now again, Ephraim is a tribe of Israel, and Jephthah is from Israel, although he's an outcast and illegitimate son. He is an Israelite, and yet Ephraim threatens him. And we read about this in verse 1 of chapter 12. As it says, the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon? It did not call us to go with you. We will burn your house down on you with fire. This is not what you would expect from your fellow countrymen. Although it does seem to be a little pattern with Ephraim, if you remember, and you may not, but if you turn in your Bibles back to chapter 8, after Gideon had had his success, his victory, what happens in verse 1 of chapter 8? Read, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this by not calling us when you went out to fight the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Gideon was lucky. They just reprimanded him. They're threatening to burn Jephthah's house down. From our perspective, this seems out of line. I mean, maybe if Jephthah went into battle and he failed, and things got worse with the king of Ammon and his military, then you go to the guy and say, why didn't you include us? Why would you go at this on your own? Now things are worse than they ever were before. Now we're going to burn your house down. But no, they had victory. And they're still upset. I get the feeling that the men of Ephraim were those kind of people that were never going to be happy no matter what. They could be the kind of people that said, you just won the sweepstakes. They'd say, yeah, but no, who am I going to get to invest all that money? Or you could say, you just won a brand new home and a brand new car. And they'd say, yeah, but the walls have satin finish and I really prefer eggshell. I kind of get the feeling This is how the people of Ephraim are. They're always looking for a battle. They're always looking for conflict. And here they come to Jephthah and they're saying, listen, we're upset. You didn't include us. We're going to burn your house down. And we see Jephthah's response in verses 2 and 3. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I went in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hand. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now, once again, we see Jephthah, and this seems to be his how he operates. He tries to settle this peacefully. Now, there's some question how truthful he's being. You know, because the reality is, we're told in chapter 11, verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, they advanced toward the people of Ammon. And so, this, I believe, is when he's going around to gather up the troops to go into battle. There's no mention of Ephraim here. Now, it could be that it was left out, or it could be, and wouldn't put it past Jephthah to tell a little lie to save his own skin. After all, he's a thief. He's not the most respectable of people. They've threatened to burn down his house. But what the one thing we do know to be true in what Jephthah said is what he says in verse 3. The Lord delivered them into my hand. We know that to be true. It was the Lord who brought the salvation. It was the Lord that would work through this outcast to bring salvation. But this statement doesn't seem to appease the men of Ephraim. Like I said, it doesn't seem like they're ever going to be happy. They're simply upset. Despite giving God the victory, they're upset. And I think about what a shame. What ought to be taking place right now? They ought to be glorifying God for the victory. They ought to be thanking God for delivering them from the king of Ammon and his army. And instead, they're fighting and quarreling because they got left out. And the shame of it is, it ends up in a civil war. Verse 4, it says, now Jephthah gathered together all his men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead, the Gileadites are, and they, excuse me, Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Manassites. Really, this verse kind of acts as a summary of what took place. The details would follow. But Ephraim was determined they're going to go to war. They're going to fight. They see the people of Gilead as fugitives. And if you remember, and we've talked about this a little before, as they were coming over and they were at the Jordan, they're ready to go into the promised land. They're ready to Jericho would be the first city that they take. And they drive out all the inhabitants of the promised land. There were 2.5 tribes that liked the land on the east side of the Jordan. It was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they liked that land. And so they go to Moses and say, hey, we want to settle here, but we're willing. We'll do our part. We'll go in. We'll fight with you. We'll help you drive out the inhabitants, but we want to settle here. And actually, Moses would go to God and he would inquire and they would have God's blessing. They would have Moses' blessing. These people are far from fugitives. They're legitimate relatives. It kind of makes me think of just because that Jordan River had separated them, it caused problems. It makes me think of the phrase when I was growing up, and there were certain towns they would say this, well, they live on the wrong side of the tracks, right? And it's kind of almost like this river, because it divides them, there's this division. And really, in the towns I lived in, was there really any difference on the east side or the west side of the tracks? No. But it was just a phrase that was said, and sometimes they would feud from one side to the other, and towns would be divided. It's a silly thing, but it's kind of, this is what's going on, and we see that Ephraim probably should have listened. Because in verses 5 and 6, they were given a pretty devastating blow. It says, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when the Ephraimites who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth, and he would say, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. They fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Again, you have to hand it to Jephthah. He was a clever man. He was a man of battle. He sealed up all the exits, basically, so that no one could escape. So when they came over, they had no place to go when they began to lose. And again, we see they're relatives. You can't tell them apart. They're all descendants of Abraham. They're all the same family. You know, amongst the battle, they could say, they had to ask, are you from Ephraim? And it's not like they could pull out their passport and say, yeah, I belong here. They didn't have any passports. They didn't have any documentation. But again, so they come up with this thing. Okay, you need to say this word. And for whatever reason, the Ephraimites cannot pronounce the H sound. And the reality is we have some of this in our country, right? I mean, Florida's kind of a mixing pot, but people talk differently depending on where you go. I worked with a guy that was kind of up from the Wisconsin area when I was at Home Depot, you know, and he would say phrases like, oh yeah, sure, don't you know? It's like, we don't talk like that. And then you get in Kentucky, Tennessee, all y'all, and all this drawing, and then you get to Boston. I think probably the best example we could have of what they're doing here is for us to go to Boston and ask someone to say car, because they can't do it. Not the way we pronounce it. I mean, it is obvious they are not. I mean, if you're in Indiana and someone's from Boston, you say, are you from Indiana? And they said, yes. And you said, say car. And they say car. You're like, no, you're not. You're not from Indiana. You don't belong here. And basically, this is what's happening. But the real shame of this is 42,000 men died because they were upset because they didn't get included in the battle. Now you think about it, 42,000 fighting men. What are they leaving behind? Women and children who will have no father. What a shame. And again, it's just kind of this idea of the cycle of sin. I mean, Israel's just been delivered by God, but yet their actions really haven't changed. They're not looking to God. They're not serving God. They're not praising God. In fact, I think the author's trying to make that clear here, because outside of verse 3, when Jephthah's trying to convince them not to go into battle, it says, the Lord delivered us. You don't see God's name used in this chapter. It's not there. And I think the author wants the people, as they read this, to understand how far they've moved away from God. And I think simply the reason Jephthah was successful is just he had a better army. We don't see God's involvement at all. As this chapter continues on and as it would conclude, we see that after this battle, Jephthah would experience 6 years of silence in verse 7. Because then Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. There's nothing here that says he was a good judge. There's nothing here that says he upheld the law. We're just told that he had that position for 6 years and he died. Told that he was buried in the cities of Gilead. There's really nothing else that gives us a whole lot of information of what went on. And as I said before, it's weird what we see taking place, because the rest of the chapter is going to deal with what I call minor judges. There's in two places in the book where we'll go through several judges in just a few verses. We don't get a lot of information about what was going on in Israel or if there was a deliverance or anything about the cycle. We just get their name, a brief thing about them and what they've done. And as we go through these in the rest of this chapter, I want to tell you, these judges almost look like it's more of a position of royalty instead of judge. And this has really taken place since Gideon. If you remember, Gideon, after his battle, they said, no, I don't want to be your king. He sure acted like a king. He would ask for money. He would ask for gold. He would have a large family and multiple sons. They would all ride around on donkeys, the things that someone of royalty would do. And then we see his son Abimelech try to follow his father and be king, and he was a horrible man. But even so, all the judges after, we kind of see this. There's a clear difference between Jephthah and what we saw in the first judge, Othniel. It appears that Israel continues to move farther and farther away from God, and this will continue. We'll see it even with Samson, and it will continue until Samuel rises up as a judge. And Samuel would kind of bring and steer Israel back. And then it would be through David's leadership that we would see them spend quite a while in silence, as they would. David was a man after God's own heart. As we look at a few of these minor judges in the remaining verses, the first one of these is Ibzan, in verses 8 through 10. It says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Folks, I thought the Duggars were nuts. I mean, he's got 30 sons and 30 daughters. It's not all of you must watch whatever network they're on. I mean, it's clear that he's not doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Again, the idea of royalty. He has to have more than one wife. He has to. I don't think it's possible for any woman to have 60 children. And then not only does he have 60 children and multiple wives, what do we see here? He gives his daughters away to other nations, and he brings in women from other nations for his son. These are the very things that are forbidden in the law. These are the very things that, as a judge, he should know better. Again, we see this decline, and we're told he judged for 10 years. We get that right? No, 7 years. It's the second judge, as we look at Elon in verses 11 through 12. We really don't have much information about him at all. It simply says, after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajon in the country of Zebulun. Not much information. We know where he's from. We know he judged for 10 years. By the way, I'm thinking I wouldn't want to be a judge. Life expectancy is not so good. Have you noticed that? Judged 10 years and he died. I hope he was 90 when he started. You know, a man of my age, I'm not signing up for this job because it means I'd have about 7 more years to live. I mean, we see this over and over. The time as judge is not long, and why does it end? It's because they died. We even see that as we continue on with the third minor judge of Abdon in verses 13 through 15. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pharaohthonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Philonite, died and was buried in Pharathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So again, we see this idea. Multiple wives, multiple children. They're all riding on donkeys. They're all taking a position of royalty. We see this pride come into the leaders, into the judges, when really they should have been humble servants of God. As I said before, as this continues, the three minor judges, we're told who comes in and who judges. There's no mention of God. None at all. But I want to turn back to Jephthah. I want to turn back to the dangers of conflict. Folks, if we need to get a handle on conflict, we need to make sure that we don't get involved in something that consumes us, something that pulls us away from God, something that will keep us from living a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, this was the case with the nation of Israel. It was so consumed with conflict. 42,000 men died who really didn't need to, over an issue that should have never been an issue. So I'm thinking about this. What does the Bible teach us about conflict? What are some things that we can cover briefly and take home from this today? And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write this down. We're going to look at some different passages here. But first of all, I think we need to have a mindset that we are going to live peacefully with others. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 18, Paul would say, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." This can be difficult. Yet Paul makes it clear. He doesn't leave any room here. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, live at peace with all men. Now, Carmen brought up a point this morning, and I think this is true. And Paul leaves an exception here. He says, if it is possible. And I think as Christians in today's world, we have to understand there are going to be some people we cannot live at peace with. And the point is here is we cannot waver on what we believe just to keep peace. In other words, we have to stand on the foundation of truth. We cannot compromise God's truth. If people don't like what that says, then we may not be able to live at peace with them, but we are still to love them. Quite frankly, I have a lot of friends who have very different beliefs than I do. And we can get along and we can live peacefully with one another. And I think something else, you know, I've always said we like the Old Testament law when it says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Especially when it comes to conflict. Like, we want revenge. Well, Paul would follow up with live at peace with everyone with in verses 19 through 20 of Romans 12, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." So, when someone comes up against us because we stand for the truth, because we're a Christian, and they attack us, what are we supposed to do? Invite them to dinner. Ask them if they're thirsty. It's hot out there right now. Is that what we want to do? No. And I think about this in the context of our day. We are hearing a lot being said about social justice. What does this verse tell us about social justice? God's going to take care of it. And the reality is, there is no one more qualified than God to be just. And I think about all this garbage we see on the media and all the argumentations we see on Facebook, and you know, they'll show you a police cam here, they'll show you a cell phone camera view here, and you get all these different angles, and they all look completely different. But you know who sees everything in its entirety and knows the truth? God. Not only does He see the truth of the action, He sees the truth of the hearts. So He is the one that we need to allow and trust to be just. He is the one we need to leave it to. Our job? Give them something to eat. Give them a drink of water. And I think this is something that we really need to be careful of, because I don't think it's going to get better for us as Christians. And we need to remember that we need to strive to live peacefully. We actually need to serve our enemies, and we need to trust God to do what is right. And I think it's as we do this, by the way, people will see that our faith is real. Because I don't think there's a greater way for a Christian to lose his testimony than to stand at somebody and poke their finger in their chest with spit flying out their mouth as they're yelling at their face because they're in disagreement. That doesn't accomplish anything. But it definitely doesn't honor God. And it's definitely one of the reasons that Christians are often labeled as hypocrites. But secondly, I think not only do we need to strive to live peacefully, we need to always seek reconciliation. And this is especially true when it's a brother or sister in Christ. The reality is, there are times we are going to mess up. There are times we are going to have a little fight. We're going to have a little quarrel, whether it's with husband and wife, whether it's with somebody here in the church, whether it's with a boss or whoever it is. We need to seek reconciliation. And there may be times where we're just going to have to agree to disagree. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. They had a conflict. They had a disagreement, but they agreed to go their separate ways. It wasn't in their best interest to continue to minister together. But I believe they still maintained a peaceful relationship. And I go back to this, and I've used this passage before, but I think particularly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 on the Sermon on the Mount. Where he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." You know, in the Old Testament, sacrifice was important. It was how you, when you sinned, you would take your sacrifice in order to be right with God, in order to have reconciliation with God. And basically, Jesus, as he gives this sermon, is saying, listen, it's more important to God that you be reconciled to your brother before you offer that sacrifice to me. And I think there's a lot of significance there. And I think part of it, too, is if we don't allow reconciliation to go on, if we don't get that to take place, then how can we be reconciled to God? We've still got problems in our own heart, right, against another brother. And I believe there are times. There are times when we can... reconciliation isn't possible. Times when we have to make sure if we've done something right, we apologize, we've done our part, we know our heart is right, and if the other person doesn't turn back, doesn't accept it, we have to move on at that point. But Jesus makes it clear there's an expectation that we strive to have reconciliation. And who better to give this demand? In order that you and I could have reconciliation with the Holy God, Jesus himself would offer his body as a sacrifice in our place to allow us reconciliation, to restore the relationship with God that was broken because of our sins. And that when we place our faith in Jesus, reconciliation takes place through his blood. And the next passage and the final point is that I think even seeing what Jesus has done for us, we need to learn to follow his example. And this passage is a little longer and really is a sermon in itself. So maybe we should order some pizza in. I think we can make it. Philippians chapter 2. And the idea of following Jesus as an example, Paul would say the following in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, "Therefore, is there any consolation in Christ? If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And I look at this passage and I want to go through it very quickly because it is a long passage, and I encourage you, study this passage out because the key to this passage is, let this mind be in you. In other words, you need to follow Jesus' example. But I think also as it starts out, we need to make sure we're all on the same page. We're all of the same mind. As it begins on, you know, Paul would say, is there any consolation in Christ? And he goes on all through this stuff. And then he says, you need to be of one mind. And I think about that as a church, as believers, do we want to be of one mind? How do we make that happen? I mean, as you're here before me this morning, what, there may be 25, 30 of us here, you each all have a different opinion. You each probably all have a different food. Like if you had the choice between Mexican and Italian, which would you eat today? How many would eat Mexican? How many are going Italian? Alright. Italians win. And Sam Danina's not even here. But regardless, we're all different, but if we're going to have the same mind, how does that happen? Right here. This has to be the foundation for what we believe and practice. It says we look to God's Word for the answers for all our problems. We look to God's Word for the answers to all that we should believe and all that we should practice. We will be of one mind. And it's as we do this and as the Holy Spirit works within our lives, it can take place. The second, we need to put others above ourselves. Right? Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit with lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Not always easy. Not always easy to see someone else who kind of gets on your nerves, that person that wants to go to the Mexican restaurant and just won't quit until you go. When you want pasta, but yet you want to put their needs above your own, so what do? You go and eat chips and salsa. Does anybody get the idea I might be hungry? And then third, we need to see that Jesus is the perfect example. And I love this passage because it says, you know, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. There's no greater example of someone putting others' interests above his own. He didn't need to save us. In fact, life would have been a whole lot easier for Jesus if he just stayed in heaven. You know, he wouldn't have had to deal with the Pharisees and all that garbage. He wouldn't have had to deal with people trying to kill him and all the demons and all that stuff. And not to mention, and that's all child's play to what took place on the cross. The reality is he didn't need to do it. He doesn't owe us anything, but yet he did it. He put our interest above his own. And I would say even, right now as I'm even talking, I think of the song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And that is true. Even though he died 2,000 years ago, he knew you and I. He was putting our interest above his own. He was paying the price for our sins. And I think if we can follow his example, there'd be a lot less conflict. We go eat whatever they wanted to eat. We wouldn't be worried, as the men of Ephraim were, that we got left out. But as we end today, I have to ask, how do others view you. They see you as someone who's easy to get along with. Or do they see you as that person you don't want to cross? Who it's better just to do what they say than to deal with the wrath that would come. The reality is, as I said this morning, God is never glorified in conflict. If we're involved in conflict, if we're a person that's always fighting and quarreling, no one's ever going to see Jesus in us. I believe that's why it's so important. Think about it. If we really want to change the world in which we live, it has to begin with us. We need to begin living out our Christian lives in an authentic way, in a way that it puts others first, that we love others no matter what, that we strive to live peacefully with all other people, and still stand on the truth of God. It's as we do this, people are going to say, there's something different about that person. And I would especially say that's true if it's one of those people that like to push and push and push and push and push you to try to get you to explode. If you continue to remain peaceful and never explode on them, they're going to think, what in the world is going on with this person? Lord willing, it gives you the opportunity to share what's going on. Let's see, you have Jesus in your heart. Reality is, in our lives and everything that we do, how we relate with one another, how we relate with our spouses, how we relate with our children, our co-workers, our bosses, whoever it may be, it should all be done in a way that is honoring to God. In Colossians, Paul would say, whatever you do, work at it as with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. I think it's as we do this that we can make a difference. And it's my prayer that we'd be able to do this as individuals and we'd be able to do this as a church. Not so that we, people, look at us and say, wow, they're great people. But so people would look at us and say, wow, they have an awesome God. And I want to know Him. Our world needs to know about our God. And we have to live a life in a way that makes them want to be, or that will allow them to be willing to listen to what we have to say about them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us again to study your word, to learn from it. Lord, I pray that as we've worked through these passages, we've seen even just the needless conflict that took place amongst the nation of Israel, Lord, that we wouldn't allow that to happen in our lives. That we would constantly strive to live at peace with one another. And Lord, your spirit would just convict us and bring us direction when we need it in those areas. Lord, not because we want anything said of us, but because we want you to be glorified. We want you to be worshipped. We want to worship you in all that we do, all that we say. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the diligence to do this and give us the strength to do it through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.